Technology is a wonderful thing until it starts to break, and then it's not so wonderful, is it? You know, in our culture today, there are a lot of people who live like everything's all about them. You seen that guy in traffic? You know, everybody's waiting in line, and there's a shoulder that's just wide enough for him to get in, and so he gets in that shoulder and passes everybody and then jams himself into traffic. You know what he just said to all of you? Hey, it's all about me. You know when you're in the grocery store and, you know, the guy at the checkout next to you says, hey, we're open, and the person who's at the back of the line immediately runs and gets in front of everybody, you know what they just said? It's all about me. You know, lots of times we do the same thing. Dads, when you come home from work, you know, there's just got to be some time to decompress. So you sit down in front of the television, start to crash out for a little bit, and you know what you say to your whole family who's getting dinner ready and who's still existing? You're saying to them, it's all about me. When your little kid goes to the grocery store and sees that toy. By the way, we figured out a strategic way to be able to make it through the grocery store so you never pass the toy aisle. But you know, they see it and all of a sudden, all they can think about is, I've got to have it. I want it. I need it. I need it. Anytime we go shopping with the girls, that's what we have. We have that. And so I've started, when we come home with our girls and we've had an incident like that, I will sit down with the one who was the problem and I ask them, did your wanter get a little out of control when we were at the store? Yeah. And I say, well, what happened? Well, I saw that doll and I wanted it. I said, well, what should you have done? I shouldn't want it. I said, no, it's okay to want it. It's just really bad to throw it at your mom's face and scream and cry. And, you know, when we put ourselves in front of other people, make a selfish choice, we often say it's all about me. But you know what? When we put that into the ministry, it makes a world of difference. When we say, hey, you know, I know there's other things going on on church right now, but hey, we've got to feature my ministry. We've got to do the thing that's important to me. We've got to, you know, use these things. And we start to put that in a church. It begins to make a huge impact. In fact, what happens here in the passage is just that. John and his disciples are on one side of the river in this area of Samaria. Jesus and his disciples are up in Judea. Both are near a whole lot of water because Duncan is baptizing. They're doing baptizing. And John's disciples say, hey, what's going on here? There's another guy and all the people are going to him. This isn't right. What's happening here? And John explains to them, that is what Christianity, that is what my job here on earth is all about. See, I have to decrease so that Christ can increase. The purpose of the forerunner, John the Baptist, was to tell that someone's coming. And when that person came, his purpose was then to give the platform over to him. Now, none of the synoptic gospels, by the way, when I say synoptic gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before the book of John and were in circulation for quite a while before the book of John was written by John the apostle. The synoptic gospels start Jesus' ministry after this point. After John the Baptist has been put into prison is when they start Jesus' ministry. Now, John has a time here, and I know I'm going to be confusing because I'm again talking about John the apostle and John the Baptist, and you're probably going to just have to translate some of that as I go through. Here we have John the disciple. He covers some of the overlap between the two. So there is a time when John the Baptist is still a voice crying in the wilderness, and Jesus begins his ministry, and his ministry begins to grow. And in this overlap, we find one of the most important things for the discipleship culture of the church. And the purpose is for it not to be about one person. See, the church isn't about the preacher. The church isn't about their children's program. The church isn't about what their building looks like. Praise the Lord. The outside's not pretty. The inside's great now. But praise the Lord, it's not about what the building looks like. The church isn't about the location, the land that we're on. The church is all about Christ. Our sinful human natures want it all to be about me. When we go to a church, lots of times we say, well, what's the music about? You know, is it pleasing to me? We say, well, what's the children's program? How's it going to fit me? And yes, those are things that you need to take into account. But it's not the most important part. When you leave a church service, it ought to be that glorified Christ. That lifted him up. When you're with other believers, it ought to be about Christ, about glorifying him and honoring him. You see, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Christ. And here we have John the Baptist preach his kind of going out message. I know he continues to preach a little bit after this, before he goes to prison, but he preaches, it just is not being good today. Do not obey the command that is on the computer screen. It says sleep now. Let's not do that. I'm actually going to try and turn those off because they're going to end up being distracting to all of us, though this may not work. Yes. There's one. This one's the bad one. Dan, I'm not standing on this chair. All right, now you won't be distracted by those. When technology falls apart, it does a good job of it. You know what I also find when those things happen? When things with technology fall apart, when the service has struggles in it, God wants to work. You see, where God is at work, Satan also wants to get his hands in. I truly believe, as I studied this week, I realized there's a lot in me that says my ministry is about me. There's a lot in each of us that says, you know, my ministry in the church or my home life or my opportunities, we say it's about me. And you know what I realize? It's not about me. It's not about how it impacts me. It's about Christ. And here, John the Baptist and his disciples learned that lesson. By the way, a very difficult lesson to learn. Let's go ahead and look a little bit about this overlap in their ministry and what's going on. John chapter 3, verse 22, the first part says, and this, Jesus and his disciples went into, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now, after this, kind of gives us an undetermined amount of time. We don't know exactly what this is. This is after the time that Jesus spent at the Passover. At the Passover, remember, he went through and he cleansed the temple. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then he had a night meeting with Nicodemus that we just finished talking about, where he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. After that time, Jesus went traveling with the disciples into the Judean countryside. Notice the people he went to first in his ministry. He didn't go first to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers. He went to the common man. He went to the guys who were listening, the people who were listening to John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. He went to some of the podunk towns. His ministry started in the wedding feast at Cana. I mean, a town that we even have trouble marking on our maps today. I mean, Jesus went to the people who were in need. You know, as we share our ministry with people, we need to share it with the people who are needy. Say, well, in Castle Rock, what are those groups of people that were needy? In our growth group on Wednesday night, we were kind of looking through that. We're saying, you know, we have two totally different groups of needy people in Castle Rock. We have some people who have absolutely nothing. There is actually a large homeless population here in Castle Rock. We're actually doing something in our growth group to be able to minister to some of those people. But that's some of our people. We have people in Castle Rock who don't have anything, who have needs. The vast majority of people in Castle Rock and in our area have way more than they need. We live in the county, or not in the county, in the town that has the highest disposable income of any other town in Castle Rock. I know you may disagree with that. You may not feel like you have that. But that's the town, that's where we live in. But you know what you find when you see people who have lots? They have a lot of spiritual need. They have a need for the Savior. They have a need for something that's meaningful, that goes beyond the things and the stuff that they have. That's where we live. And when Jesus began his ministry, he went to the people who were in need. And what we need to do is say, well, how do I go to those people who are needy and proclaim the message of Christ? He went into the Judean countryside. Most likely, he was near the Jordan River because he could baptize there. And also, a little bit more about this time frame, we know that it is before John the Baptist went into prison. This note of clarification is very important. You see, the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are already going around, and then John writes one. And it tells about this time, and they're trying to say, well, where does this fit with Matthew's gospel? And where does this fit with this? And this is very important because it's then saying the book of John is in the same timeline. It doesn't disagree with what the other synoptic gospels say in this. John begins with John the Baptist's ministry and documents the transfer from the forerunner to the Messiah. Remember, the purpose of the book of John is to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And he's documented very well from chapter 1 about the one who would come and proclaim to having John by the river proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Documenting all of this to demonstrate clearly this one who went before was not the Messiah, but now the Son of God, the Messiah, has come. And this is the last part in the book of John that we find about the ministry of John the Baptist. In this, turning over his ministry here to the Son of God, Jesus. Now notice what Jesus was doing in the countryside. It says, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. This literally means that he stayed with them there for quite some time. Jesus spent time with his disciples. Another rule of discipleship. You want to know how you can be discipled? Spend time with your discipler. Spend time with Christ. Spend time with him. That's what Jesus is doing. He's setting aside time to spend time with his disciples, to teach him, to tell them. Someday when we get to heaven, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get to look at what he was teaching them at this time. I mean, they had to be so full of questions, and they knew this is the Messiah, but there were still questions. The Messiah that they thought wasn't quite what Jesus was living up to yet, and so there had to be so many questions, and Jesus had to be answering those and just instilling in them the foundation for Christ. I want to be able to hear some of that teaching. I know that through the Gospels, God gives us everything we need to know about the teaching, but wouldn't it be cool to just sit under the tutelage of Jesus in those first little times? And that's what they were doing. They were listening to him. He was discipling them. And then it says, and was baptizing. By the way, it's made very clear in John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus wasn't baptizing. There's a purpose for this. Imagine if you were baptized by the Messiah. Later, when the church goes, you would have a reason to say, hey, I know you got baptized by Paul, but that's nothing on me. I got baptized by Jesus. And, you know, there could be reason for dissension here. Jesus didn't do any baptizing for the purpose of this, of not giving someone something to exalt. We can see that in John chapter 4, verse 2. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. During this overlap in ministries, John and Jesus, the countryside, or the Judean countryside, must have been filled with the excitement of these two great preachers. As people were hearing, hey, I was with John the other day, and I heard him say this, and then I took the trip, and I went up to hear Jesus preaching, and we were in this little town, and Jesus was talking, and you know what? What he said was the same thing that John said. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, they're preaching the same thing, because they're sent from the same person. The gospel didn't change from one to the other, and that's one of the reasons this is so important. The purpose of John's ministry was to kick people up to Jesus' ministry, to point out the Messiah. Their whole point was to preach this. They were preaching and doing the same thing. They were baptizing. And then the Bible goes on and tells us about John's ministry in verse 23. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. By the way, it's hard for people to pin down exactly where this location is. There's two different locations. The general location that both of these are in is in the area of Samaria. By the way, the Jews had a little bit of a problem with the Samaritans. John is preaching. He's kind of moving out of Judea to give that area to Jesus, the Messiah, and moving out into some of the more, or, you know, John was a man who preached in the wilderness, and that's where he is. He's in the wilderness there. The large crowds, by the way, were still coming to hear John preach. Even though Jesus' ministry had begun to grow, people were still coming. I know in just a little bit, John's disciples say, everybody's leaving and going and listening to him. John was still doing the work of baptizing. I mean, he was still doing this, so there was still people coming to listen to him. And in this passage, we see the last message from the Old Testament prophets. Because remember, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, the last one in this time. And here is this last message from him. In it, he reveals the purpose of his ministry and really the purpose of every prophet that's gone before him's ministry. The purpose of a prophet was not to come and everyone say, oh, look at the prophet. The purpose of the prophet was to speak the words of God, was to teach the word of Christ, to proclaim the message of God. And here John the Baptist summarized his ministry and pointed to the Messiah as that last Old Testament prophet. Now we move away from the camp of Jesus. This doesn't talk a whole lot about what Jesus is doing and how his ministry is. It's really right in the camp of where John is. And every day, you can imagine, the group grew, and then every day a few people said, I heard there's this other guy preaching this really similar message, and then a couple would go off. And then the Jews were coming in to be able to still hear John the Baptist. Remember the first time the Jews came to John to speak to him? They said, who are you? And John said, I'm not the Messiah. Well, then are you this? I'm not him. I'm not him. I'm not him. Well, then who are you? You got to tell us something. And he goes on and says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John didn't say, I am John. He didn't say, I am the son of a priest. He didn't go through and give his lineage, which would have been great. He simply said, I am a voice, saying, hey, I simply am a messenger of God. But this voice crying out in the wilderness, is preaching, and then the people are watching, and the Jews come, and then they have a discussion with John's disciples about the purification. By the way, the purification is probably not speaking about the baptism that they were doing. It was probably talking about the rites of the ritual cleansing. And we don't have enough time to get into the actual Jewish ritual cleansing and what they would do, but before every meal, before really just in about anything they would do, they would wash their hands, and there were specific ways that they had to do it. They had to make sure they washed all of one hand, and then they would wash all of the other hand, and then they would do things with the water, and it was really a ritual. And so they were arguing over this thing. And then somewhere in this conversation, what Jesus was teaching must have come up. I don't know if it was this Jew saying, well, you know, I guess it really doesn't matter because whatever you guys believe is going to fade off soon because look at, even your crowds are just diminishing every day. This new preacher Jesus is growing. But it got under the skin of these disciples. You can imagine, you're following someone and you become loyal to that person. You get to know that person. You get to know John on more than he preached this message. You got to know him on a level that was beyond that, on a level that was beyond what other people were learning him at. You loved him. You got to know him. You knew more than his message. You knew what was going on in his life, what he was struggling with. And here they're saying, hey, man, we were growing, and our ministry was really going, and now it's not. And they got disturbed by that, and so they come to John after this really a discussion that really doesn't involve what they ask about, and they say this, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, by the way, they don't even say his name. They're afraid to even mention it because they're thinking, this has got to be a really touchy subject for John. They've probably been thinking for days about how they're going to talk to him about it. But John, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. The disciples bring the issue to John. They're worried. You know, this could really crush the spirit of John. He might not be able to preach anymore if he realizes that his people are, that they're not as many are coming out to him. They saw Jesus as a competitor. By the way, they must have really missed it. When John actually preached or talked about who Jesus was, I mean, John was really clear. In John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even who comes after me, the sandal strap of whom I am unworthy to untie. That's kind of clear, don't you think? There's a guy who's more important to me. They must have missed it. As they heard the message of John, and he preached this really most important message, his whole purpose was to prepare the way of the Messiah, and as he preached this, they said, man, missed it. They totally missed it. I can imagine as John heard this, he was bothered. But not the way that his disciples thought he would be. His disciples thought that he would say, you know what, you mean they're not listening to me anymore? They're going up to listen to Jesus? John's answer was, yeah, that's the point. I mean, that's what we're accomplishing, our job. He goes on, John's not bothered at all by his dwindling popularity. He had remained focused on the purpose of his ministry throughout its entire duration. As John's ministry began to die down, his purpose did not waver. His reply must have completely surprised his disciples as he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You know what John says here? My ministry is a gift from God. My ministry is a gift from him. He says here, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And by the way, this truth is true outside of its context in this passage. You've worked a job all your life. You have savings earned up. You earned that, right? This verse says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Yes, your work was involved, but God was the one who was ultimately in charge of giving you the ability, of giving you the position. God was the one. God is sovereignly in control of all of this. And that's what John is going through and pointing out to them. See, he's saying here, look, guys, God didn't make a mistake. I mean, God gave me the gift of this ministry in the first part. You know, as we look at our ministry, as our opportunities, we need to look at them less of a responsibility and more of a gift. We can look at a responsibility. You know what? I need to deal with this part of the church. This is my job. Yeah, it's a responsibility, but you know what? It's a gift. Because in doing that, you're not serving the church. You're serving Christ. Well, when you clean a building, how does that serve Christ? Or when you go out, come and you pick weeds outside. By the way, I noticed we need to pick weeds outside. When you come and you do something, you know, you put paint on the walls, you do something that nobody else noticed, how does that impact Christ? Because your service isn't for the church. It's not for the pastor. It's for Christ. You see, John had his head screwed on straight. He said, my ministry is simply a gift from God. And as I serve, it's not about the crowds of people that come and listen to me. It's about Christ being glorified. What he's given me is a gift. And John says, I'll use it for as long as he gives it to me. But, it's moving on. And then he goes on and clarifies. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He says, remember guys, this is on record. I'm not coming up, because you can imagine as he said this, say, John, the crowds are going down. There's this other guy preaching. And, you know, what are you going to do about it? And John's face goes, I know. God's gift to me of a ministry has been awesome. And we're turning it over to the Messiah. And they think, huh? He says, by the way, this isn't new. I've been telling you this the whole time. I told you I'm not the Christ, but I was sent before him. If the Messiah is coming, why would I want to be more important than him? By the way, there were other people who didn't agree with John on this. In John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees, Jesus is beginning to teach, and the crowds from the Pharisees are beginning to go and follow Jesus. And they got irritated by it. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You know, sometimes in our ministry we can say, and I just wish someone would notice me. I wish someone would encourage me. And by the way, in the church, we need to be encouraging and noticing those things. But there are sometimes times where you will minister and serve in places where people won't know. Prayer is one of those places. You get on your knees and you pray for your pastor. You pray for people in the church. You pray for people who are hurting. They might not ever know about those prayers. It's a labor of love that other people might not recognize, but it's a work that God richly rewards. And he goes on and says to them, he tells them, all genuine ministry ought to be Christ centered. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, the foundation of John's ministry was not his message. It was not the fact that he wore weird clothes that didn't fit in with a normal teacher. That wasn't the point of his ministry. The point of his ministry was to point to Christ, and all ministry that is effective does that. All ministry, every program that we have in our church goes through this filter. Does it glorify Christ? Does it lift up Christ? Because that's what all ministry, all preaching, everything should be about. How does it lift up? How is it Christ-centered? Now, John's disciples didn't understand still. But he was loving in his explanation to them. He didn't go and say, hey, what's wrong with you guys? This hasn't been our point the whole time. I mean, really, are you so thick that you don't understand this? Come on, get it through your... No, it's not what he said. He goes through and gives them an illustration. He says, let me explain why this is a good thing. And he goes on and says, the one whom has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And by the way, the friend of the bridegroom was a very important job in Jewish weddings. He served as the master of ceremonies. He was responsible of going to the bride's house and bringing the bride through the streets to the groom's house or to the bridegroom's house. But when the bride got to the bridegroom's house, the friend of the bridegroom, he didn't say, okay, everybody cheer for me now. No, he disappeared. The wedding wasn't about him. In fact, in Old Testament or in old laws, in Mesopotamian laws, it was forbidden for the friend of the bridegroom to marry the bride in any circumstances, no matter what happened. It was forbidden for that. And so this is a big deal. He says, look, you know, I'm not supposed to take this guy's place. You know, the friend of the bridegroom is simply a vessel to bring in and to kind of keep the wedding ceremony going, to bring the bride to the bridegroom. But in the end, the friend of the bridegroom is simply a person watching the wedding ceremony. He doesn't get married. He doesn't get those things at this time. The friend of the bridegroom, when his job is done, the focus shifts from the friend of the bridegroom to the bride and the bridegroom. Bringing the faithful remnant of Israel, depicted in the Old Testament many times as the bride of the Lord, to Christ was the culmination of Jesus' ministry of John's ministry as the forerunner. And by the way, when he does this, notice what it says. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John's disciples were really struggling with this. I can even imagine probably John was struggling with this at times. I mean, his ministry felt like it wasn't as effective as it used to be. He wasn't preaching to as many people, but he chose to be joyful because he said, my ministry is complete. I'm glorifying God. See, his ministry wasn't about the number of people that came and listened to him. His ministry was about Jesus Christ. It was all about him. Where John had every reason to begin to focus and say, hey, it's all about me. It's all about me. Come listen to me. He didn't. His joy was found not in more people coming. His joy was found when Christ was exalted and God was magnified. And his joy, the Bible says, is now complete. You know what it means to be complete? It means to be full. You know, after Thanksgiving meal, you eat and eat and eat and you're full. And you sit down and hit, you know, a catatonic state because you've eaten so much. John says, that's the way I am. I'm full of this joy. And the disciples of John are still saying, hold on here. How is this good? I mean, I understand that you're... John, are you going crazy? I mean, the point of preaching ministry is to have people come and listen to you. And when more people come, that's a good thing, right? I mean, big crowds is good. And now there are less people coming. And so John clarifies everything with this simple statement that really ought to be on the forefront of our minds. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is exactly what happened in John's ministry from this point on. Jesus increased and John decreased. In just a little bit, we see John in prison. And right after that, he is beheaded. John's ministry is over. Why? The forerunner had completed his job. By the way, that doesn't mean when you complete a job in the church that we're going to behead you. What it does mean is, you know, there are times when a certain job gets complete. You know, we completed a job in our church. We completed building this building. We worked really hard at it, but you know what? It's done. Okay, I know I need molding there, and there's a little molding over there. But really, in everything, it's complete. It's done. We could go and we could say, well, we need to do this, and we need to do this to it. But the job of that is completed. It needs to move forward. It needs to continue to go on. The job of the church is no longer to build the structure. The job is to build the people, to edify and encourage each other, to build each other up. And then to go out from here, from that growing group, and tell the world, starting in our community, Castle Rock. That's our purpose, to go beyond this. The purpose of the church is not to be a community of like-minded people who celebrate together every Sunday morning. The purpose of the church is to glorify and magnify Christ. How does that happen? By Him being seen here. How does that happen? By Christ being seen in you. When you see someone, when you impact someone, are they impacted by Christ? I read this somewhere, and I don't know where I read it, but it stuck in my mind, and I wish that I could remember where I read it, because then I could give somebody else credit for it. This is a prayer that I often pray for myself. May people see me as the Father sees me. May they see Christ. See, when Jesus died on the cross, His blood covered my sins. And now when the Father looks down on me, He doesn't see Joshua Musgrave, dirty, rotten sinner. He looks down and sees Josh covered by the blood of Christ. That's what my Father sees. And my goal in this world is to let the world see that. To let the world see, not see Josh Musgrave, but to see Christ in Josh Musgrave. And that's what John says. John says, hey, my whole job was to disappear. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he goes on and preaches a message about Christ next. He talks about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. This phrase, from above, is the same phrase used when it says born again. You say, okay, that doesn't make sense in my mind. Born again is two words. It's genomai anothen. That word anothen means again or from above. Really, the born again concept is anchored in the fact that it is a heavenly concept. That you can't be born again unless God does that work in you. It's anchored in that idea. And so here, John, the author of the book, goes on and continues that same thing. And he says, he who is from above, the one who is able to give you that born again, the one who's able to work that in your life, he who comes from above. This here refers to John 3, verse 13, where he says, no one ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As the one who descended from heaven, Jesus is above all. Christ is sovereign over all things. Christ is heavenly in nature. And then John contrasts that with himself. By the way, he here says, he who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This is not talking about a wrong earthly way. There are times in the Bible where being of the earth or of the world is wrong. Here it's just saying, hey man, I have human limitations. All of us would say that. All of us understand that. I have human limitations. I am always going to fall short of who Christ was and what he was in that. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John the Baptist was a man from God. He later is said that he's explained as the greatest man to ever live, but even that he fell short of the Son of God. Though John was sent from God, Jesus was God incarnate. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Dropping down to John 1:14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is heavenly in nature. And John goes on and explains, you got to understand, the guy who's preaching up in Judea, he's a better man than I am because he's heavenly in nature. He is God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he goes on and says, he comes from heaven and is above all. Because of Jesus' heavenly nature, Jesus had to increase and John had to decrease. Then we see John points out in the next part the testimony of Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus knew the truth firsthand. Jesus' teaching was superior to John's teaching. He's God. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. John the Baptist was that last Old Testament prophet. And here we see a transfer from the way that God used to speak to people to the way that God does speak, that God speaks to people now. In Hebrews 1:2, it goes on and says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. In this new covenant, God spoke to us through his Son, Jesus. Jesus' teaching is superior to any other because it's not secondhand. We get our teaching secondhand. It was passed down from one person to another person, but Jesus' teaching came straight from God because Jesus was God. You want to know the great thing about our Bible? It is Jesus' words. And as we read those words of God, we get to see what God did straight from Jesus. We hear what God is doing. The testimony of Jesus is greater than the testimony of John. Jesus testifies of what he had seen and what he had heard. Remember, he told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I speak to you of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. John says this same thing. He says, yet no one received his testimony. Later, Jesus went on and taught, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. There's a lot of people who like to critique the Bible and say, well, some of it is true, but it's a book, and it's flawed, but our Bible, the Word of God, is true in every single respect. We have absolute truth. The Bible that's sitting in your laps, on your smartphone, on your computer, in your iPad, that Bible is God's absolute truth. In a world that wants to say there is no absolute truth, you can be right and you can be right and we can just coexist and be fine, God says there is truth. And John is pointing out Jesus came with a testimony that is true. He says Jesus told his disciples, in John 15:15, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I've shared with you that truth. Do you realize that's true of us? We have everything we need to know from God. And so as we wonder, well, how do I decrease and make Christ increase? Then get into the truth of the Word of God and live it. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that Jesus was different. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man because he was God. John writes in the prologue of his book, the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. He is in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You understand, believers? There are people who are not going to believe the truth of the Word of God. Paul told the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. All because we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin, and blinded by Satan. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ. This is why unbelievers willingly reject Jesus' testimony. But not everyone rejects his testimony. John 3, verse 33 says, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." This idea sets his seal to, we would probably understand better by saying he signs off on it. He basically says, this is true. When you say, I believe the Bible, and by the way, I don't mean simply mental assent. I mean depending on. We've talked about that as we looked through Nicodemus. We talked about what it means to believe. When you say, I believe God's truth, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying, I say that the word of God is true. John, in saying this, is saying, hey, what he's preaching to you, that message that he's saying is truth, speaking about Jesus, and he had to decrease so that the testimony of Christ could increase. We also see the word of Christ. It says, he whom God sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The prophets of the Old Testament were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the words of God. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, from his mother's womb. But the Spirit's ability to empower was limited by their sinful, fallen human nature. We fall. We understand that today. As a believer, we get empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we still mess up. We can choose to live in that Spirit's filling or choose not to live in that Spirit's filling. And what he's saying here that differs about Jesus is Jesus doesn't fault in that. Jesus doesn't mess up in that. The one God sent is unquestionably speaking about God. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There were no limits to the Holy Spirit's power in him because he is God." And the words that Jesus said had to increase. The words that John said, pointing to Jesus, had to decrease so that the word of Christ could be magnified. The last thing that we see in this passage is about the supremacy of Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Because Jesus is God, the Father gave him supreme authority over all things. This affirmation of Jesus' absolute authority demonstrates John's humble attitude. John was willing to give up an esteemed position so that a man infinitely better than him could fill it. Because Jesus' heavenly nature, because of his testimony, his word, and his supremacy, he had to increase, and John had to decrease. John realized that his work here on earth would soon be finished. In fact, it wasn't going to be long before John was imprisoned by Herod and beheaded. But before John the Baptist left, he gave an invitation. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." He understands that his disciples' difficulty is based in their loyalty to him. He understands that he's got to decrease. And so he finishes this by saying, you've got to believe in the Son of God. You've got to believe in him. We're given an awesome promise here. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. When does that end? I told this last week. I love asking little kids this. When does eternal life end? You just see the little gears in their head moving and they say, never? And I said, well, when does never end? Never? And you'll get them saying never over and over and over. And then, you know, it's an idea that's hard for us to contemplate, but do you realize that we will, every single person, live forever somewhere? And what John is saying here is, hey, look, where you spend eternity is determined upon that man preaching in the Judean countryside. Is determined about what you believe about Jesus, the Son of God. It's all about him. He gives two options here. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, Paul said that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a command, right? So if a person does not obey that command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, The Bible here says that the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God here that the Bible is speaking about, Jesus clearly points out, is a place called hell. We don't say this to scare people. We say it because it's what the Bible says. What absolute truth says. What Jesus said. You know why it's so important? Because there are many of us who get caught up in our little ministries and why people aren't seeing us and why we're not making as big an impact as we feel like we ought to be making, when in reality, it's not about that. There are people who are dying and going to hell today because you and I many times don't share the gospel, because we don't open up our mouths. We have the opportunity to be able to share the glorious message of the gospel, but we're afraid that we'll get made fun of. We're afraid that people won't like us anymore. I don't know what your specific fear is, but it's fear that people will look down on you. John could have cared less. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. If I decrease because Christ is seen in me, fine. Our prayer ought to be, may this world see me as the Father sees me. May they see Christ. Is Christ seen in you? Could you truly say, he must increase, but I must decrease? Let's close in a word of prayer.